So what we see here are essentially three things. David being anointed king over Judah, a civil war between the people of Judah under David and the people of Israel, the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, under Ishbosheth, really under Abner. Okay, and then the third thing is, the tragic death of a man named Asahel, and we get introduced to Joab, who will become a prominent character in the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. Let's look first at David being anointed. Remember, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, David had been anointed by Samuel to be king. And everyone seems to know about this promise. David had many opportunities, as we've seen in the past, to kill Saul, but he wouldn't. He would not kill the Lord's anointed. He would not try to supersede God's providence, right? He was waiting for the Lord to remove Saul. He even said this the last time that he saw Saul: "The Lord judge between us. The Lord will kill you, but I won't." That has taken place. And so that indicates to David that it is now time for him to proceed according to God's plans. But David demonstrates his faith and his humility here in that before he proceeds, he inquires of the Lord. Perhaps inquiring through the priest with the ephod, perhaps inquiring by prayer. We're not told how, but we can surmise that it was through the priest with the ephod or through prayer, but in one way or another, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. He has two questions. And notice they're not just yes or no questions, as you pointed out, Mrs. Eloise. They're not just, like a Ouija board or rolling the dice or casting lots. These are more specific questions that are beyond yes and no. So he asks, number one, should he go up? That's a yes or no. And the Lord says, yes. But then, where shall I go up? Okay, which city should I go to? And the Lord says to go to Hebron. Some people say Hebron. It's the same either way, same place. It's an important place, beginning with Abraham. Abraham was, he tread through that place. He was actually buried there, as was Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. It was an important place in the minds of the people of Israel because of its historical connection. It was in the book of Joshua given to Caleb. And then also it was a priestly city. Remember, there were certain cities set aside for the priests. And so there's a lot of important stuff going on in Hebron. Now, if you look at your map for a moment, you have these very nice highlights on there, showing these are some of the places mentioned in chapter 2. So in yellow, David was at Ziklag, and he goes up to Hebron. And that's where, eventually David is going to come to Jerusalem, but he's not there yet, okay? But Hebron is well situated within Judah. Meanwhile, you have Abner, who was Saul's bodyguard, right? Saul's chief man, and he's up there probably coming from, Jezreel and Mount Gilboa, where the battle was and where Saul died, coming over to a place called Mahanaim. And it's there that he makes Ishbosheth king. And eventually you'll come down to a place called Gibeon. You see it there in yellow. That's in the tribe of Benjamin, and that's where the battle is going to take place, okay? Now, why is this important? Well, we see this anticipating something that will take place after the death of David, and that Israel will be split into two. Already, there seems to be a natural alignment among those who follow Saul and those who follow David. The people of Judah make him king, but he's not king in the rest of Israel. There's a rival, Ishbosheth. Now, there's another interesting thing. Look at Jabesh-Gilead in purple. That's right up there in Saul's territory. Okay, Saul was up in Gilead, and that's where his people are. That's where Abner's running around. That's where Ishbosheth probably was. David sends messengers up to Jabesh-Gilead. And we'll read about that in just a minute. But you see then, one of the questions as we go through this is, who provoked this civil war? And in one sense, you could say, well, David's sending men up to Jabesh-Gilead in northern Israel, right? That could have been a provocation. But the question is, did Abner do well in appointing making a rival king, right? Taking one of the sons of Saul and making him king. Abner, like everyone else, knew that David had been promised the kingdom. And I think Abner erred in trying to continue the line of Saul. The Lord had rejected Saul and his house from being king. So Abner went directly against what the Lord had said. All right, so David sends... before we get to that, he goes to Hebron, and him along with his men and his wives and their households, okay? This is in verses 2 and 3. This is a noteworthy detail, just a couple of things. One, David's bringing his wives with him. This indicates a more permanent move, right? He's transferring his place of operations from Ziklag up to Hebron. Also, his wives, it's told where they're from. In verses 2 and 3, we see that one is a Jezreelitess and one is from Carmel. Now, Jezreel is up in northern Israel, and Carmel is down, I don't know if it's on this map, but it's down closer to Bethlehem. So one of those wives is from Judah, one is from the north. So even in his own house, David kind of has, you know, competing loyalties. But his men come with their households, and they all bring their families, and the men of Judah anoint him. He had already been anointed by Samuel. We saw this with Saul. He was anointed by Samuel and then anointed by the people. That's one of the things about the kings in the Old Testament. They are appointed by God, and then a prophet or someone else will anoint them, and sometimes there were priests involved. But the people themselves also had to accept the king. And it's just a sort of a natural principle that even though the monarch is in one sense a sovereign, and he maybe has a divine right to rule, no one rules without the consent of the people. And that can work out in terms of an election or an anointing like we see here, or in the sense that if the people rebel, the king has no one to rule over. And we see then these other tribes that are under Ishbosheth have not yet submitted to David. Now they are, whether ignorantly or informed, rebelling against God. Because God has said David would be king, right? And Saul and his household were rejected, so it's not legitimate to appoint Ishbosheth. This is perhaps a practical application for us in that we know from Romans 13, for instance, that we must submit ourselves to the governing authorities, right? Because they're appointed by God. But there are times when there are those who claim to be the authority are illegitimate, such as Ishbosheth, right? We'll see this later on with Absalom. Absalom tries to take the kingdom from his father. Those who submitted to Absalom, or those who are submitting here to Ishbosheth, are in fact sinning against the rightful ruler. And that's a hard position to be in, right? If you're someone dwelling in Benjamin, you think Ishbosheth is the king. But you would be wrong. And it would be wrong to fight on his side because the Lord said no to Ishbosheth. But that's, oftentimes for common people, we get caught up in politics and we don't have all of the details. But just a point that we can have governing authorities, those who claim authority but are not the legitimate authorities. And we see this sometimes in our country. We see, you know, sometimes the question is, well, who's in charge? Is it the Supreme Court or the President or the Congress? Or, and each of them, by the way, takes opportunity to usurp power from the others, don't they? And sometimes we have to decide, whom shall we obey? And we have to maybe work very carefully through that and have a clean conscience before God in doing that. All right, so now David has sent these messengers up to Jabesh-Gilead, and he has this information. These are the people, and remember back in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, these men of Jabesh-Gilead very bravely and very valiantly go and take the body of Saul and Jonathan and rescue it from the Philistines and bring it and burn them and bury the bones under a tamarisk tree. And David is very grateful for that. He commends them for their kindness, tells them they're blessed by the Lord. And then he says that the Lord, or he requests that the Lord would show them kindness to repay them for their kind act. Here again, David is showing a remarkable balance between recognizing the evil of Saul and still honoring him in an appropriate way, right? He still treated him like a father who was trying to kill him, and a father, right? But he still honored him appropriately. And he honors the men of Jabesh-Gilead for their kindness to Saul and to his family. But then in verse 7, he gives them an encouragement or a charge, if you will. He says, "Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant. For your master, Saul, is dead. Oh, by the way, Judah has anointed me king over them." I think he's trying to make an alliance with them, right? He's trying to get them to follow suit. He wants them to be on his side. Well, let me pause there. Do you have any questions or comments so far? Yes, Grace?
Don't answer this if it takes you too far off track, because it's sort of a curiosity. With Judah and Simeon is sort of the invisible tribe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we don't really know their alliances, or are they just sort of subsumed into Judah?
Yes.
And that's just how we take it.
Yes.
It's never mentioned, oh, Judah and Simeon, or right? Like, I can't think of times where there's any explanation.
Yes.
Why,
yes.
But
I believe in the book of Judges we see Simeon almost wiped out. And they really do just become a part of Judah. The allotment was there, but in actual practice they were not very distinct. And you see they're kind of landlocked by Judah. And they just sort of become assumed by them. Now, there's always, there's always the notion that this is their allotment, but they failed to remove the people who dwelt there, and they were almost all killed, and before long, there's a census, and they came into the land with so many, and then suddenly they're just dwindled. And so practically speaking, Simeon is it's a spot on the map, but they're not formidable or noteworthy.
Right, because then when they split the 10 tribes and Judah, which is Judah and Benjamin.
Yeah.
So that's sort of how it.
Yeah.
You say Judah and Benjamin, and then the other 10.
Yes. Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay, thank
and poor Benjamin's like a belt right in between there, right?
Yes.
It's kind of stuck in between.
Yeah.
And the Benjamites, if you remember, are known for their fighting. That, you know, they're warriors. Remember, they had the left-handed Benjamites who were really good with the sling. And Saul, of course, was from Benjamin. So All right, let's take a look then at Ishbosheth being made king over Israel. Abner brings him, makes him king, and he appoints him. So if you look at your map, you can see you've got Gilead, which is up there in kind of a pink color, and then the Asherites, so that's the tribe of Asher, which is on the northwestern coast, and then Jezreel, which is that valley in blue. Which, interesting, Jezreel is not a tribe, it's a a place within a tribe, and then Ephraim, which is a tribe, which is just above Benjamin, and then Benjamin, and then we read all Israel. Now, later on, Israel will be known as those northern territories, right? And this is kind of the first time that we're reading Israel as distinct from Judah in this sense. Now, even in 1 Samuel, we saw that the armies of Judah formed a distinct group, separate from some of the other armies. So they maybe already had grown and were, you know, they were powerful and organized. So they had their own in battle. They were a separate army. Not, you know, you had the armies of Israel and the armies of Judah. But you see then the sort of the makings of some of these political alliances that would persist. Now it says that Ishbosheth reigned 2 years, and then in verse 11 we see that David reigned 7.5 years in Hebron. So there's some question on the timeline here. Did Ishbosheth reign for 2 years at the beginning of this? And then he was gone, and then David reigned an additional 5.5 years? Or was this somewhere in the middle or at the end? It really isn't certain, but it seems most likely that this came up at the beginning. And then David continued to reign sometime after that in Hebron. And then, of course, he's going to move, and that's what the point of telling us that he reigned in Judah, or excuse me, in Hebron for this time. All right, now we have the civil war breaking out. Abner has a challenge. So they come to this pool in Gibeon. And so there's a terrain and geography are significant in warfare, right? And so they've come to this place and there's a pool. And it probably was enough of an obstacle to make it impractical for the armies. You know, neither one of them could move without hazarding themselves because they have to cross this pool or go around it and perhaps narrow their forces or something. And so they're each on one side of the pool, probably yelling back and forth. And Abner proposes an idea, says send young men over and let them fight. I think it's worth wondering, okay, so here's how he says it. Let the young men now arise and compete before us. It's a little bit like David and Goliath. There's a representative combat, and you could see positively, he's saying, let's let these guys fight, and however that goes, that will decide. And we don't have to have all of our armies killing each other. We could have deaths in the dozens and not the thousands. But there's also the phrase compete before us is like a game. The word is literally sport. Mm-hmm. So is this sort of not simply trying to preserve life or limit casualties, but is this also like bloodlust, or, you know, let them fight for us? Like, you know, we can sit here and watch and they will compete for us, and whoever wins the competition, they're the, you know, there's a sense in which is maybe gladiatorial, right? And it seems a little bit well, later on Joab will say to him, if you had not spoken, they would have left off by this morning. Meaning, if you hadn't laid down this challenge, there wouldn't have had to have been a fight. But Joab agrees to it. He says, let them arise. Here's a difference between David and Joab. Okay, David, when given these kinds of opportunities, passed them by. Joab is not that guy. Joab doesn't have the patience that David has. Joab is a fighting man, right? I mean, that's his. He's got one speed, and that's kill. Right? So he's like, okay, let it be. So now we have this interesting scene where there's 12 men from Benjamin, and we're told they're followers of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and then 12 servants of David. And they meet, and each one grasps his opponent by the head and thrusts his sword in there. And then they all fall dead. So I don't think this is simply that they fought to the death. I think this is more orchestrated in that these men volunteered to go and die in mutual combat. They volunteered to do this, where each person grabbed the other and died together. And this was how they were going to settle it, right? Well, that doesn't settle it. By the way, it's such a sort of a gruesome thing that they call it the Field of Sharp Swords. Other translations say stony men, but basically they named the field after this event, that these 24 men died simultaneously in this contest. But it doesn't settle the matter, because all 24 die, and so then a battle breaks out. And then we're told in verse 18, the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. We've met Abishai before. We saw him with David, and Abishai wanted to kill Saul, remember, and David restrained him. Joab has been there as well, but we've not been introduced to him. And then we meet for just a moment a man named Asahel. And he is fleet-footed like a gazelle, right? That's what we know about him. And we also know he's maybe foolhardy. He is seeking to kill Abner, who, think of him as the general or the most prominent guy on the battlefield for Israel's side. And Asahel pursues him. He's going to be the one who gets the general. And he won't stop. And Abner is trying, you know, he knows that if he kills this guy, his brother's going to come after him, and he's not going to stop. So he tells him, turn aside and go and kill one of the young men. Go kill another soldier. Go get their armor. Because that's, you know, he wants the trophy. And he wouldn't turn aside. And it turns out his strength, which is his fleet-footedness that we're just told about, becomes his undoing. He ran too well, caught up to him. So it's like he chased Abner until Abner caught him. Right? Remember, Abner is probably a hardened and experienced veteran. He was supposed to be the greatest in Saul's army, right? He took over David's job. And so we have an interesting end to Asahel, and that is he gets the blunt end of the spear into his stomach. He probably ran right into it, and Abner stood his ground and thrust the back end of the spear, and it came out of his back, and he died on the spot. And then everyone comes by, and they're like, oh no, this is Joab's little brother, you know, this is not going to be good. So verse 24 tells us what we expect. Now Joab and Abishai pursue. And the sun is going down, and they come to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin, in verse 25, gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on the top of a hill. Here again, terrain is important. They're on the top of a hill, and they've, you know, massed there. For Joab and his men to get to them, they've got to climb up a hill. And that's a very big strategic disadvantage. It would cost many men to get up the hill to get to Abner. And so Abner now recognizes that he has the high ground, and he has Joab in a position. And so he calls down to Joab in verse 26, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? It's a good question, and it seems like he's being prudent here. But also, why did he march down with a rival king to this place in the first place, right? I mean, he is the one who precipitated this, and now he wants the bloodshed to stop. Yet, he does have the strategic advantage here, and he could have antagonized Joab and had him come up and probably killed a lot more of David's men that day. So Abner is kind of hard to figure out here. Did he lose? You know, he was excited for blood earlier when he put a rival king, when he marched down there, when he said, let the young men compete. But maybe having killed Asahel, he's now lost his desire for fighting for a while. You know, he doesn't want this to continue. He even, you know, to his credit, we kind of sympathize with him as he's running away from the boy and has to kill him only in self-defense, right? So we see a little sympathy for him here, but his words about how long the sword will devour, I don't know, there's a little irony to that, in that he was the one who caused this. Now Joab answers him and says, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. So he's talking about the events that took place earlier. If you had not issued the challenge, there never would have, you know, all these people would have not fought their brothers, okay? It's kind of like firing on Fort Sumter or something like that, right? Totally justified, by the way. So then Joab, he is also a good warrior. He understands that he's at a disadvantage, and he understands, I don't think David would desire sending his men in to fight against these Benjamites at the top of the hill. So he did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So they go back to where they came from. And we'll read some more coming up about Abner and Ishbosheth. But for now, Abner is in retreat, and then we get in verses 31 and 32, like the aftermath, a casualty report telling us the score of this. And we see there was few deaths on the side of David and a lot more on the side of Abner. Let's see, what do we have? Verse 31, we had 19 of David's servants, and then 360 of David's men. Now, there have been other civil wars in Israel in which many more died. So this was a skirmish maybe that thankfully stopped in a short time, and only, you know, less than 400 died. And then they take Asahel and bury him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And then Joab and his men went all night, and they come to Hebron at daybreak. So Asahel, being a prominent man, he's higher in the society, right? He's one of David's close associates. He receives a sort of glorious burial. He's taken to Bethlehem, where his family tomb is, and he's buried there. Probably all the rest of the 19 were just buried in the field. Matthew Henry makes an interesting comment on this, that on earth, you know, we make these kinds of distinctions. We bury someone like Asahel in his father's tomb in Bethlehem. We'll carry his body back, kind of like, you know, the men of Jabesh-Gilead did with Saul and Jonathan. We give high honors to prominent men when they die, and less honors to just the ordinary infantrymen that died. They were not given that same honor, and it's probably fitting, right? It fits earthly hierarchies. But in the resurrection, there's only going to be two distinctions, right? The wicked and the just. That's it. And so those distinctions will cease. All right. Any questions?
Yeah.
So we did take, when the 24 men went out to Gibeon, we did take that as, like, that should have settled it. That would have been the end of it. Or, like, did those men go as, I'm the sacrifice, so there's no fighting? Or is that reading too much in?
No, I think that's the sense of it. You have these two, you know, salty dogs, these two old generals, these mighty men that are opposed to each other, and each of them has an army with them, and it would be convenient to settle it with only 12 from each side. But the way that it went down, one, they all died, so that can't settle it, right? If it had been 12 on one side died, or 11 on one side died, you know, it would have been better. It would, maybe would have settled it. But then the way that, that each of them killed the other while being killed himself, it does seem that they had this... it was trial by combat, okay? It's kind of like, right? If they had lived through it, that maybe would have settled it. So they sacrifice themselves, but maybe they thought they would live, right? Yeah, Bob?
I was going to say, it may have been one of these things where the test was a test of bravery, and so they, each side expected the other side, the people would retreat.
Like a game of chicken.
Right.
Yeah.
And you know, especially if a couple of them got killed or something.
Yeah.
And since they picked their... some of their best people, hot-headed young men, enthusiastic to be ready to die.
Yeah.
They all died,
yes.
And so it didn't, like you say, it didn't settle anything, but it could have been one of these tests of, well, who's going to run away?
Yeah, I think that's
who's
a really good...
Because often that's what battles were like.
Yeah.
You know, one side does injury to the other, and that side runs away.
Yep.
The one that has the most casualties. Runs away.
If they could get them to lose their nerve, but neither one was giving in.
Yeah, and that's what I'm wondering, if that isn't what happened.
Yeah.
They just...
Yeah. I think that's a pretty good explanation. All right, anything else? All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for your word and our time in it. We ask that you would bless it. Father, we pray that you would bless us in worshiping you, that you would receive us in Christ's name, that, oh God, you would forgive us our sins. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us excitement and diligence for your worship. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.